Let's again bow in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we give Thee thanks again this evening for Thy Word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, O Lord, for Thy blessing upon it tonight as we consider the Word that has been set before us. Open it to us, O Lord, and get glory to Thyself through it, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. All of the Scriptures are the Word of God, from the opening word of Genesis to the closing word of Revelation. All of the Scriptures are God's Word. But within this uniformly inspired book, there are certain passages that are given special prominence even within the Bible itself. And this evening we find ourselves confronted by one of those passages. We've had the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 34 read, and in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, God speaks to Moses and He declares who He is. This is God Himself describing, revealing His own character, His own being. And this description that God gives, it then surfaces again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. In Numbers chapter 14, Moses prays back these same words to God in seeking God's mercy. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites pray these precise words in giving thanksgiving to God for His mercy. Scattered throughout the Psalms, these words emerge as descriptions of the luminous glory of God and as the sure foundation of His people's trust in Him. Now, the prophets use these words to warn God's people and to comfort God's people. In the New Testament, these words are used to glorify God and to incite His people today to holy lives. You know, the words of our passage this evening, they reverberate throughout all of the Scriptures. Their repeated appearance bearing testimony to the gravity of their glory and to the clarity of the glimpse which they afford us of the very character of God Almighty. These are precious words. They're words that have comforted, that have challenged God's people for millennia. And if we'll hear them, they'll do the same for us as well. In our passage this evening, we find that the majestic and living God saves His people and wins their hearts. That's the glory of the self-revelation of God that we confront in our passage this evening. Now, the passage, of course, comes in a very specific setting. It's in Exodus chapter 32, just 2 chapters previous, that the Israelites had engaged in the great idolatry of the golden calf. So Moses has descended from Mount Sinai. He's seen their idolatrous worship. He has broken in pieces the 2 tables upon which were written the 10 commandments. Israel has been disciplined, chastened for their rebellion. And Moses now, as we pick up in chapter 34, is reascending Mount Sinai to meet again with the living God. And the first thing to become immediately clear as we come to Exodus chapter 34 is that we are receiving here a glimpse of the majestic and the living God. You look with me at verses 5 through 7 of the passage. We'll come back to verses 1 through 4, but it seems appropriate to begin here in verse 5. At this point, Moses has reascended Mount Sinai. He's standing at the pinnacle of the mountain. And then we read, beginning in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. The glory described in these words, it knows no bottom. It knows no bounds. You remember what's happening here. Back in Exodus chapter 32 had been the idolatry with the golden calf. Then in Exodus chapter 33, Moses had made a breathtakingly audacious claim of God. Moses had asked God to show him his glory, to reveal to him something of who he was. At the close of Exodus 33, God had said that he would grant that request. In Exodus 33, verses 19 through 23, God had said that he would do two things. First, God would allow Moses to glimpse the very outer margins of his glory. Now, Moses wouldn't be allowed to see the fullness of God's glory. You know, to do that would have caused Moses to disintegrate. But he would be allowed to glimpse the outermost margins of the visible glory of the living God. And secondly, God had said that he would proclaim his name before Moses. Now, that might seem a little peculiar, but in biblical times, someone's name spoke of who that person was. Your name wasn't just a group of letters that referred to a specific person. A name provided an intentional window on who that person was. And so when God tells Moses that he'll proclaim his own name to Moses, he's making a trembling promise. God is saying that he will disclose to Moses who he is. He will speak of and he will speak out of his inmost being. And it's that promise, that almost overwhelming self-revelation of God that we find recorded in our passage this evening. God is passing before Moses. He's proclaiming his name to Moses. And he's doing it all in accordance with his promise. Now, what's striking is that in his recording of this event, Moses doesn't really record what you might expect him to record. You know, when you read back in Exodus 33 that God would allow Moses both to see and to hear something of his glory, our minds, our curiosity is magnetically drawn to the seeing of God. What did that look like? You know, that's what we want to know. But Moses doesn't tell us. You know, in verse 5, Moses tells us that the Lord did descend on Sinai's heights. He did stand with him. In verse 6, Moses tells us that God did indeed pass before him. But the weight of Moses' description is on what God said. His disclosure of his name. Now, obviously, since Moses is writing, it makes sense for him to focus on what God said. That's much more easily written. But even so, it's notable that when Moses sits down to record an event in which he saw and he heard the glory of God, he spends almost no time describing what he saw. And he records meticulously what he heard. And what Moses heard is wondrous. It's God's own description of who he is. Moses had asked God to tell him the central glory of who he was, and this is God's response. It's not surprising that these words have taken on an almost sacred power even within the confines of the Scriptures. And in this sacred description, God begins by repeating his own name twice. Verse 6, we see that God proclaimed the Lord God. You know, twice God repeats this name, Lord. Now, y'all most likely are familiar with this. You know, whenever the Scriptures have the name Lord and they write it in all capital letters, what's being translated out of the Hebrew is the personal covenant name of God. You know, sometimes you'll hear people speak of this name as Jehovah. And sometimes people will refer to it as Yahweh, and there are differences of opinion on how exactly to pronounce it. But what's important is that this is the personal name that God has revealed to Israel. You know, back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses had stood before the burning bush, this is the name that God had revealed to him. This is the personal, intimate name that God has given to His people. God has made all of creation, all of reality, is to call Him God Almighty. But Israel, His people, they call Him Jehovah. It's His personal, precious name. And it reveals a tremendous amount about Him. You know, brought into English, the name means essentially, I am. It's a name that speaks of God's self-existence. And this is one of the most complex, one of the most difficult, one of the most glorious truths about God. That He's self-existent. He doesn't depend upon anything else for His being. He's not from anything. He's not of anything. He's not dependent on anything. He just simply is. You know, it's significant and it's helpful, as we noted just a second ago, that when God revealed this name to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, He did so at the burning bush. You know, when this name entered Moses' ears, Moses was standing before a bush that was engulfed in fire. And do you remember what the Scriptures pointed out about that bush and that scene? In Exodus chapter 3 at verse 2, the Scriptures tell us pointedly that the bush was not consumed. In a sense, it's misleading to call it the burning bush, because the bush wasn't burning. Normal fire needs fuel. The existence of the fire depends on the fuel. So when the fuel's gone, when the wood's gone, the fire disappears. It doesn't exist by itself. The fire needs other things. The fire draws its existence from other things, from the wood, from the fuel. But not this fire. This fire that represents the presence of God, it doesn't need fuel. It exists in itself. It exists by itself. It needs nothing. It just is. And so it is with God Himself. He's self-existent. He has His existence in Himself and of Himself. He's dependent upon nothing. He simply is. He is reality. And what that means, among other things, is that everything else God is preparing to say about Himself is eternally, unchangeably true. There's no contingency in it. There's no variable that alters it. There's nothing you can tweak or modify to change it. Your normal fire, you can make it larger or smaller by adding fuel, taking fuel away, regulating how much oxygen gets to the fire. The fire depends on other things. And so by using those other things, you can make the fire either rage or simmer. You can control, you can change the fire. But not a fire that needs no fuel. It is what it is, and nothing can change it. And so, with a God who is self-existent, He is what He is eternally, unchangeably, because He has His being in Himself. Our God is self-existent. And so when He tells us who He is, that never changes. And in verses 6 and 7, after He's given a glimpse of this inconceivable majesty, that's precisely what God does. He tells us more about who He is. In verses 6 and 7, God enumerates a list of His characteristics, His attributes. He gives specific details about His character. Now, certainly, since God is the God who is, the descriptions that God gives here, they're not exhaustive. There's more that could be said about who God is, but the descriptions that God gives here are true. They reflect the very core of who God is. And one of the first things to emerge from this description is the faithful covenant mercy of God. In verse 6, God says that He is merciful and gracious. He's merciful. He restrains judgment. He bestows pardon on those who ought to have been crushed. And He's gracious. He gives good things. He bestows blessings upon those who haven't merited it. But not only is He a God of restraining mercy and lavishing grace. But God also is, he says, long-suffering. In verse 6, he's patient. He abides with the rebellious. His anger doesn't just flare at the first transgression. Faced with the outrages of sin, the mercy of God restrains deserved judgment as he patiently, long-sufferingly waits to lavish the fullness of his grace upon his people. And the staggering grace of God, it doesn't come from some meager store that walks the periphery of being depleted. No, God is abundant in goodness and truth, verse 6 says. God's goodness, his unwavering, unmixed excellence, the radiance of his mercy and his grace and his patience, it exceeds all measures. If you could trace the expanse of the goodness of God and the truth of God, you'd find no outer limit. His goodness, his truth, they have no beginning. They have no end. They engulf eternity. We're not surprised then by what we find in verse 7. We read of God keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's relentless love, it never ends. And it expresses itself in mercy. It's never exhausted. It's never depleted. It's never run its course, reached its limit. It is a mercy of infinite supply. It's a love so vast, so deep, so high, so broad, that it envelops thousands of generations. All of them having their sin washed away. You know, God there in verse 7, he's being intentionally repetitive. He says he'll forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. God is piling up all these different ways of referring to rebellion against his name to make it plain that there's nothing that's not covered by his boundless mercy. There's nothing that's beyond the pale of his mercy that knows no containing. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't make your heart to sing, then I tremble and I weep for you. The God of the Scriptures is a God of irrepressible, inexhaustible, overwhelmingly endless mercy. There's no sin that's committed so far from him. There's no sin of such deep stain. There's no sin of such towering evil that his unending mercy can't bury it out of all sight. And that love, that mercy, is not something that God gives begrudgingly. It's not something that has to be extorted from him. It's part of who he is. The forgiving love that you need is nestled in the very being of God. It's who he is. It's not a passing or a coaxed inclination. It's him. But of course, that's not all that this majestic and living God says in verse 7. You, having said that he endlessly forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, God goes on in the very same breath to say that he is the God that will by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of mercy. He's also a God of justice. The guilty won't be cleared. They won't be allowed to go free with their sin unjudged. And again, this is part of who God is. It's a part of what he says when he's describing himself. God is a God of holiness and justice. He simply can't allow sin to go unjudged. Sin and guilt and rebellion can't stand in the presence of who God is. Out of the overflow and the expression of his very being, God judges the guilty. And that judgment is no light affair. You know, the next words that God says in verse 7 initially are very jarring. At the close of verse 7, God speaks of himself as visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, when people read these words, they very often take them as being incredibly unfair, incredibly hard. It seems that God here is saying that He will punish people for the sins of their great-great-grandparents. But that's not what God's saying. Yet elsewhere in places like Deuteronomy chapter 24 at verse 16 and Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, the Scriptures make it plain that God does not judge one generation for the sins of another generation. In our passage this evening, God isn't describing some sort of generational judgment, but rather He's driving home the seriousness of sin and the perpetual, tireless presence of His judgment against that sin. You know, sin, it's almost like a contagious cancer. The sinful habits, the sinful conduct, the sinful thought and speech of one generation is imbibed by the next generation. And the wickedness of the fathers is replicated in their sons. So in a very real sense, one man's sin is bringing judgment upon his children because his rebellion is setting the course for their rebellion. And that rebellion will meet with God's judgment just as certainly as will the sin of the father. Sin is gravely serious. God won't clear the guilty. And the sin that has brought that guilt upon men will infect their children. And it will infect their children's children. And each time that that rebellion is given as an inheritance, it will meet with the same ever-present, unrelenting judgment of God. The sin, the guilt of one man will be judged just as it had been judged in his father who taught the rebellion to him. And just as it had been judged in his grandfather who had taught the rebellion to his father. And just as it had been judged in his great-grandfather who had taught the rebellion to his grandfather. God's judgment against sin will never relent. It will never subside. It will never be forgotten. It will never be exhausted. It will chase the guilty through every generation. His standards don't change. They don't grow stale. They don't grow tired. And so the children are judged as they walk in the sinful paths of their fathers and their grandfathers, and their great-grandfathers. Brothers and sisters, there is here a sobering challenge for all of us. Your sin is disfiguring those who come after you. Your sin is ripening your children and your grandchildren and those who come after them for judgment. Now, honestly, I can't list for you all of the things that I do simply because my father did them. And I'm no exception. We teach by our very example all of those who follow after us. And that doesn't apply just to biological families. It applies to the church, to the family of God as well. I can't list for you all the things that I do simply because it's what other Christians did as I was being reared in the faith. My parents, elders in the church, my pastor, certain men and women in the congregation. You know, even within the family of God, a family of faith rather than a physical descent, even there, we teach by our very example all of those who follow after us. What are you teaching? What rebellion are you passing on as an inheritance? If you treat God and His things lightly, His worship, His word, prayer, if you treat God as someone who can be put in second place, someone who can be put after an idol, if you treat God as someone who cares only about external habit rather than a sincere heart, someone whose claims on you, your time, your heart, someone whose claims can be overridden by the claims of someone or something else, if that's the way that you treat God, don't shudder when you see around you, in your physical family, in your spiritual family. Don't shudder when you see around you others who think there are things in this world more important than God, more worthy than God. If you speak critically, if you speak unlovingly of the church or of people in the church, don't recoil when you hear the same murderous speech on the lips of your children or on the lips of the people in the pew behind you. If you act and live and speak as if you have deserved, as if you have earned everything that you have, don't marvel when your children can't see Jesus obscured behind their own self-righteousness. Sin is serious, and there's no limit to God's judgment of it. But before we move on, I challenge each of you not only to see yourself as the first person in this genealogy of sin, and therefore, to consider what rebellion you are bequeathing to others, but also to see yourself as the third generation or the fourth generation in this genealogy. So often we adopt attitudes, habits, heart dispositions from those who have come before us. And we assume that somehow the pedigree of those sins makes our embrace of them acceptable. But it doesn't. If your great-grandfather had a bad temper, and your grandfather had a bad temper, and your father had a bad temper, none of that diminishes God's hatred of your bad temper. If your great-grandmother was critical, and your grandmother was critical, and your mother was critical, that doesn't make your critical spirit any less odious in God's sight. He hates sin, and He judges it in the fourth generation as relentlessly as He did in the first generation. Now, we've skimmed the very outermost surface of this glorious self-revelation of God. We've seen His faithful mercy. We've seen His tireless justice. And we need also to notice one very critically important thing about both of these aspects of God's character. And when we think of the portrait being sketched out here in verses 6 and 7, when we think about God being merciful, being just, we almost automatically think of God as being merciful sometimes in some situations, and then God being just at other times, in other situations. We think of there as being almost kind of two sides of a coin, so to speak. Sometimes you see and know God's justice. Sometimes you see and know God's mercy. But that's not what the passage says. God doesn't say that He is sometimes merciful, sometimes just. God says that He is merciful and He is just. He's always merciful and He's always just. If God is merciful, if mercy is situated at the very core of who He is, He can never be not merciful. Mercy is part of who He is, just as is justice. God is always both. He's always perfectly merciful. He's always perfectly just. Kind of a fancy term for this is the simplicity of God. Not that He's a simple being, not that He's simplistic, but rather it means that God is one. He's unified in all that He is. He's not partly merciful, partly just. He doesn't have a merciful side and a just side. He's entirely merciful and He's entirely just. His mercy and His justice, they interpenetrate each other. And He's just in His mercy. And He's merciful in His justice. He doesn't lay down justice to be merciful. And He doesn't lay down mercy to be just. He is always both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. The God who never changes and in whom there is no shadow of turning. Now, I know that all this is a little complicated. I hope it's not frustratingly so for you, but I don't want to shortchange you by glossing over the grandeur of what God is giving His people in these verses. God is opening up the yawning depths of His character in order that we might be overwhelmed by the gospel. As you may be beginning to detect in His description of who He is, God has described a seeming contradiction. He has said that He is merciful and gracious, and He said that He will by no means clear the guilty. It doesn't seem that both can be true. You know, I have sinned. Endlessly, ceaselessly, I have sinned. If God is merciful, He'll forgive me. If God is just, He'll crush me. He can't do both. You know, these words filling Moses' ears, words breathed out from God's own lips, they're describing a contradiction that seemingly can't be. God is holding out a tension that Moses doubtlessly couldn't fully understand, how God is both merciful and just. And then, centuries after God spoke this mystery, Jesus invaded history. And He said before His disciples, before His opponents, He said, "I am." 7 times in John's Gospel, Jesus explicitly takes to Himself the name, "I am." You know, in that and in so many other ways, Jesus asserted that He is God, that He is Jehovah. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is God. And in Him we see, finally, how God is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. You know, sometimes you hear people, sometimes very famous people, allude to the fact that on the cross, Satan was tormenting Jesus. But that's a lie. In the Gospels, you see Satan using his every demonic resource to keep Jesus off the cross. When Jesus hung on Golgotha's cross, when He cried out in desolation, when He was almost at the end of Himself, it was God the Father who was ravaging Him. The just judge of all creation was the one brutalizing the sinless Son of God as if He were the accursed one. And we know why that is. You know, the Father had taken all of the sins of all of His people through all the ages, all the generations, and He had placed that sin on Christ, who willingly had accepted the weight of that cursing. The Father had loaded down His beloved Son with the very sin that He hated. And on that sin, and on that beloved bleeding Son who had become that sin, the God whose judgment against sin is unrelenting and unflagging, He poured out the fullness of His just and His holy wrath. That wrath, unmitigated, undiluted, undiverted, until finally Jesus' cries of desertion gave way to the shout, "It's finished." The perfect justice of God against sin had been satisfied. His demands had been met. His penalty had been paid. The judgment was finished. And to those whose sins were judged in the blistering wrath of Calvary, there broke forth a mercy that will drown the ages. Men and women who ought to have been in Jesus' place on the cross, instead will be at His side in glory. The seeming contradiction, this overwhelming tension in who God is, merciful and just, it has its answer in one word, Jesus. In the filthiness of Golgotha and in the blinding radiance of resurrection morning, we see that God is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. God the Son satisfying in His own bleeding body the demands of His own justice in the place of His sinful people, so that the triune God in the glorious gospel can be seen to be just in His mercy and merciful in His justice. Just in His mercy by judging in Christ the sins that are forgiven in His people, and merciful in His justice by satisfying that justice in a way that makes rebels become sons and daughters. On Mount Sinai, centuries before Jesus would die and rise again, the living God was revealing Himself. He was disclosing His own character to Moses. And in the impenetrable depths of glory that God uncovers, we see that the God of Exodus 34 could only be satisfied by the cross. Because only there could perfect justice and perfect mercy meet and become utterly inseparable from each other. Through the ages, as God's people leaned on these words, as they founded their cries for mercy, their hopes for glory on this description of who God is, as God's people leaned on these words, they were leaning on Jesus. Because only in Jesus, the crucified, risen Son of God, can the God of Exodus 34 be true. A God who's perfectly just, and He's perfectly merciful, and who's altogether glorious. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know the God of Exodus 34, the God who welcomes His people into His presence and wraps them in a mercy and a grace that will never grow tired, will never grow old, will never deplete or disappear, you can know that God only in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, then in Him, the justice of God against your sin is satisfied. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for them, because that condemnation has been endured by Him. We all will stand before the Lord. We'll all stand before the just judge of all the earth. And that judge, He is unrelentingly just. If you have any hope of finding mercy, it must be a mercy that is itself just. It must be a mercy that also satisfies the demands of infinite justice and holiness. If you're to find mercy, it must be in Jesus. The Jesus who lavishes this just mercy on all of those who come to Him. So come to Him. Find a salvation that's extravagant in mercy and that's extravagant in justice all at the same time. Now, obviously, we don't have much time for the rest of the passage. The immensity, the wonder of who God is, it's engulfed most of our time. But after we sing, we'll return and see just two brief things more about what God discloses to His people here. But before we can do so, let's stand and sing Psalter 278. And this exploration of the character of God that He has revealed to His people, He's revealed to Moses, it has, as we said, taken up the majority of our time, but we at least briefly need to note a few things else in the passage. We do see in verses 1 through 4 that this majestic and living God saves His people. In those verses, verses 1 through 4, God tells Moses to make new stone tablets. God will continue the covenantal relationship with Israel that ought to have been shattered by their sin. And you see much more about that as you continue through Exodus chapter 34. Perhaps read those this evening. But we also want to notice a third thing in verses 8 and 9. That the majestic and living God saves His people and wins their hearts. Now, beginning in verse 8, we read this. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. When Moses sees and he hears the glory of God, he crumbles to the ground. He bows down in worship. Moses is undone. That's the sort of God whom we serve. That's the sort of God whom we find in Christ. One whose glory is literally unbearable. It's not that His glory impresses us. It's not that His glory awes us. When we see it, when we truly see it, we collapse. We're undone. And like Moses lying on the ground, we almost want to disappear so that all of the glory will be fixed on God alone. Moses doesn't want attention. Moses isn't looking for prominence as the man who heard God's voice. Moses simply wants to worship. And he wants all worship to come to God alone. And look at what Moses says at the very close of verse 9. You almost can hear Moses' voice quaking. Yet the far extremities of his ability even to speak. And crying out, take us for thine inheritance. Moses has been so overwhelmed by the glory of God that last stronghold of sin, that seemingly unbreachable idol of self-centeredness, self-worship, even it has been cast down. And Moses doesn't say, Lord, be mine, be my God. He says, let me be thine. Take me. Take us as thine inheritance. The majestic, the living God has irrevocably won the heart of Moses. And that's what he does with all of his people. The majestic and living God saves his people and wins their hearts. And overwhelmed by the God eternally merciful, eternally just, and in all of it eternally glorious, overwhelmed by this incomprehensible God who saved them and brought them to himself, his people fall to the ground and beg him to make them his own. Has he done that in your heart? The revelation of God that we have in the scripture is not just information. It's not just trivia. It's not just something to be learned and regurgitated in due course. But rather it discloses to us the God who wins the hearts of his people. Has he won your heart? Are you dealing seriously and honestly with the scriptures that you know so well? And are you finding in them the God who leaves your nose in the dust of the earth, begging him to make you his own? May that, by the power of the Spirit, be the cry of our hearts tonight, and the cry of our hearts in every moment, seeing God in his glory. May each of us, by his Spirit, cry out, Lord, make me thine. Make us thine. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we confess tonight that Thou alone art glorious, that Thou alone art worthy of praise. Lord, we confess that Thy perfections are beyond our finding out. Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst work by Thy Spirit. Show us more and more out of Thy Word the glories of who Thou art, the God who is infinitely merciful and who is infinitely just and who meets in mercy the fullness of His own divine justice in order to redeem a sinful and ungrateful people. Lord, show us the wondrous glories and perfections of who Thou art. and win the hearts of Thy people, O Lord. And we ask that Thou wouldst go with each of us in the days that lie ahead, Lord. Teach us out of Thy Word. Teach us by Thy Spirit. And give us hearts that are tender and that are receptive and that see in Thy Word the glory of the living God and are changed by it. Be pleased to do all these things and through them to win Your people and get glory to Your name. For we ask it in the wonderful name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.